I will be reading from Exodus 3:11 through 4:1. But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" And God said, "I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain." Moses said to God, "Suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is his name?' Then what shall I tell them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites: 'I am has sent me to you.'" God also said to Moses, "Say to the Israelites, 'The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. Go, assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, "The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me and said, "I have watched over you and have seen what has been done to you in Egypt, and I have promised to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt and into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. The elders of Israel will listen to you. Then you and the elders are to go to the king of Egypt and say to him, "The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Let us take a 3-day journey into the wilderness to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God. But I know the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. After that, he will let you go. And I will make the Egyptians favorably disposed towards this people, so that when you leave, you will not go empty-handed. Every woman is to ask her neighbor, and any woman living in her house, for articles of silver and gold and for clothing, which you will put on your sons and daughters, and so you will plunder the Egyptians." Moses answered, "What if they do not believe me or listen to me and say, 'The Lord did not appear to you'?"
Great job, Henry. That was fantastic. Yeah, right. I want you to let me know when you're ready to start preaching now, okay? All right. Oh, well, I want to say thanks to everybody here. The last 3 weeks have been a real difficult time for our family, and I just can't express to you our appreciation for the encouragement and the love that you've shown us. We knew that would be coming. You've been a shoulder to lean on, and at times over the past 7 years, a shoulder to cry on as my mom dealt with this disease in her life. And again, I just want to thank you for the visits, for the prayers, for the cards. I sat and read all the cards last night, and they meant so much to me, all the letters and emails. It really hit me how much I really do need you when I walked out of the chapel last night. I'm sorry, last Sunday night, right before the visitation, and there was this whole van load from Northlake standing out there waiting to come in. You were first in line, and a lot of other people came. I kind of held it together until that point. After that, it was all over. But I appreciate you. I love you. Thank you so much. I need to move on. I've heard people say, you may have too, you know, if God came to me like he did to folks in the Bible, then you can kind of fill in the blank. How much easier it would be to believe. Or if I saw miracles like the folks in the Bible saw, how much quicker I would be to follow. Or if I had just a sign like the people in the Bible, I'd know just what to do. And it makes me wonder about those people. Have they read the Bible? Because the folks in the Bible are a lot more like me and you. People see the works of God in the world, and they're as likely to credit it to some god of their own imagination or to their own ingenuity. They see miracles, and it doesn't change the way they live. God comes to them, and they refuse to listen, or they hear what they want to hear, or they run away in fear. And lots of times, God gives us jobs to do, and we make excuses, like Moses here on the mountain. The bush is still burning in the background. And Moses recognizes, you know, this is not what bushes do. This is holy ground. And he hides his face. He knows he's having an encounter with God. You know, but God doesn't come to Moses just to have an encounter. God doesn't come to Moses just so Moses can bask in relationship with God, to provide Moses with a good devotional time. God calls Moses to a mission. Go and bring my people out of Pharaoh's hand. When God establishes a relationship with human beings, God calls people to a mission. The word vocation is one we still use, and it comes from the same root as the word vocal. They both have to do with the voice. It comes from, it means to be called. It stems from, in the past, the master-servant relationship. The master calls the servant to go and do something, and the faithful servant obeys. That obedience is vocation. A vocation in this sense isn't necessarily something that you think that you're the best at, or much less that you enjoy the most. A vocation in this sense isn't primarily about what brings you personal satisfaction or fulfillment in your life. It's not even something that you really have an option about doing. It's laid out there for you, and you determine whether you will be faithful or unfaithful in it. A holy vocation, a calling, is a mission that a commander sends you on, the work your master sets out for you to do. And so when God calls Moses to this vocation, it's not a suggestion, as one friend makes to another. It's a command. It's a mission. And Moses can choose to obey or to disobey. Moses here, as you picked up from Henry's reading probably, seems inclined to disobey. I guess he likes being his own boss. And so he begins to make excuses. And there in the part Henry read from verse 11 in chapter 3 to chapter 4, verse 1, you see Moses brings up three excuses or objections. And then if you read on into chapter 4, the rest of the conversation, Moses is going to make two more excuses or objections, points of resistance to God. And each time Moses makes this excuse, objection, he resists. I want you to notice how his eyes are on the past. He's looking back into the past. And then I want you to notice how God's response points him towards a future. And I guess this makes sense. I mean, our eyes are on the past. Our past reality is all the reality we really have. But God is not limited by the past. God can imagine a new future. And I want you to notice how God is trying to help Moses imagine a new reality. First, in verse 11, Moses says, "Who am I? Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? I'm a nobody. I'm not up to this job." He's got to know the power of Egypt. He had front row seat to the power of Egypt. This sounds like an impossible task. He's nothing but a simple shepherd now. I can't even get these sheep to mind. How am I going to get Israel out of Egypt? And God's reply to him is, "I will be with you." The presence of God, Moses is not being given this mission because of his training or his connections in the palace or because of his personal leadership abilities. That's not ultimately what's not going to make this mission successful. God is going to be with him, whether he feels God's presence or not. And as for a sign, everybody wants a sign. God says, here's your sign. You're going to know that I'm with you when it's all over. When you've brought these people out of Egypt, and then you'll worship me on this mountain, and you will know that I was with you. You'll look in the rearview mirror, and you'll see I was with you the whole way. God is saying, imagine a new reality out in front of you. I know this seems impossible, and with you and your human ways and limitations, it certainly is. But when it happens in the future, and you know it was beyond your own capabilities, then that's really the only way you're going to know. I was with you the whole way. And I think about this, and I think about how we look for signs of assurance that God is with us. When we set out on our holy vocation, and we tend to look in the past and we think about that. But maybe the surety we're looking for is something that can only be found after we've been faithful. How that changes the way we look at signs and God's assurance. I felt this at our 60th celebration, our anniversary here. And as we were looking back and we were thinking about the results of lives lived faithfully, I thought about this, of course, with my mom here over the last few weeks. My mom was a very faithful person. One of her friends at the funeral told a story about how 15 or 20 years ago, the two of them had been put on a committee at church to study how to reach out into the community around their church. And my mom and this other woman realized that the people in their immediate community mostly spoke Spanish. And so the two of them kind of looked at each other and said, who's going to do something about this? And they decided, we'll do something about this. What are we going to do? Neither one of them knew Spanish. And so they both set out to study Spanish. And then they started an ESL class at the church. And they started to just make friends with people in the community. And they had this thriving ESL program going there, and it's still going there. They realized after a while, new people began to come in. There were people from the Middle East. There were people from Africa and Asia. There were people who were Hindus and Muslims, people who didn't have any belief system at all. And all these people started coming in and studying with them. And it just really became her life's work, and she began to bring all of these other people in the church into it, and she devoted herself to that over the last, you know, number of years. And over the last few weeks, some of those people came to see Mom, and she was in the bed at home, and she was not responsive, and she didn't open her eyes. I think we still knew that she knew people were there, but it was beautiful to listen to the way they spoke to her. Most of these people were people who came years ago to the States. They're my age or so now, and they would stand around her bed and speak to her or gently touch her, and they would say, teacher, this is my teacher, and they spoke to her. And then at the visitation and the people, they would call her, they would say, she was my best friend, or she was my mother. She was my teacher. And I look back at that and I think, How did this transformation happen? How were these lives touched? How was my mother's life so transformed in this experience? She didn't set out to do that. It came to her and she accepted it. It transformed the church. And I think, how do those things happen? Except through God's power. Except through God living in us, the Spirit of God among us. This is not enough for Moses. He says, well, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, Well, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what's his name? Then what am I going to tell them? Think about that first thing out of his mouth. Suppose I go. It's very noncommittal, isn't it? Don't sign me up here yet, but suppose I go. Let's theorize here a bit. And don't you see how he's more concerned or focused on his own role in this than God's role? Hey, still, I've got problems with the job you've given me to do here. And God says, well, if you want a name, tell them, I am who I am. Or another way to translate that might be, you might see a footnote, I will be what I will be. This kind of statement kind of transcends translation here. It's really hard, I think, to tell exactly what Moses is even asking there. What is he concerned about? Is he saying, you know, they've heard about a lot of gods in Egypt. What makes you any different? Or maybe he's saying, you know, I'm not really so sure who's speaking to me myself. Or some people have suggested this could be a way of trying to leverage some control over God. Ancient people, and I think this is still true today, tend to think that if you can kind of get God perfectly described, circumscribe, you know, God here, then somehow we have control over what God does. If we pray that prayer just exactly right, if we use the right words, God will listen. God will do what we want God to. And it's this kind of tendency to use words almost like incantations, like they're magical. Then God is more likely to give us what we want. But God confounds that. God will not let us control that. I thought back at the 1st of May when Heidi and Kathy in their communion meditation on Mother's Day, they were kind of pushing us and prodding us a bit on this themselves, forcing us to think a little differently about this. You know, there are many different terms or names for God or to describe God in the Bible, different metaphors that are used. Of course, one of the primary ones is Abba. Jesus uses it himself, Father. But just a partial list, and there are hundreds. A partial list would include Almighty, Ancient of Days, Builder of All Things, Consuming Fire, Creator, Dwelling Place, Everlasting Light, Fortress, Glory of Israel, King, Healer, Helper, Hiding Place, Horn of Salvation, Judge, Lord, Warrior, Potter, Refuge, Rock, Shade, Shelter, Fountain of Living Water, Sun, Sustainer, First and Last, Alpha and Omega. Deuteronomy says, God is one who gave birth to Israel out there in the desert. Hosea says, God is the mother who reached down and held Israel's hand and taught Israel to walk. In Isaiah, God says, I'll cry out like a woman in labor. And then God is compared to a nursing mother. And then finally, God says, as a mother comforts her child, so I will comfort you. And Jesus, of course, told a story about a father waiting on his prodigal son to come home. And then he also told a story comparing God to a woman diligently looking for a lost coin. Father tells us something special about God, but Father doesn't encompass all there is to know or to define or to describe God. All the names for God in Scripture are metaphors. They reveal another facet of God's being. But God will not let God's self be circumscribed by that. All of them fall short of fully defining God. God says, I am who I am. And I think that seems to emphasize this continuing presence of God. This is what God is trying to say to Moses. I will be with you always. God will be faithful to God's character always. This is not a God who loves arbitrarily. This is not a God who will leave you in the lurch. God will be faithfully God at all times, in all ways. God is unchanging. And then God goes beyond Moses' original question about names to again put his attention on the future. God instructs Moses to go to the elders of the people of Israel. God says, the elders will listen to you. Then you and the elders are to go to Pharaoh and ask him to allow you to go on a 3-day journey into the desert to worship the God who is your Lord. And God acknowledges Pharaoh is going to be stubborn, and God is going to have to compel the people's release. But they're going to leave Egypt far richer than they came. Moses knows very well how much power Pharaoh has. No wonder he's reluctant about this mission. But what Moses doesn't fully fathom is what God's power is. God's power into the future. Just because we haven't seen God do something doesn't mean God can't or won't do it. We're being asked to imagine the future that God has for us and to buy into that, to live into the future that God tells us that God has. We can't say, well, this is what we've seen God in the past, and that's the way we have to live. As Christians, we're being asked to imagine this future along with God and live like it's true, to live like this is our reality. And it's interesting, as this story goes on, that there's going to be no mention of the elders, the people of Israel, ever going with Moses to Pharaoh. It seems like there's the future God will ultimately have, and there's the preferred way God would have to do it, for it to come about. And then there is the willingness of specific human beings to go along with the plan. God, no wonder God chose a shepherd, somebody who understood straying sheep. God's will be done, but humans have the capacity to refuse to obey. Humans have the capacity to disobey God. It's an awesome thought. But then God will make adjustments. God can find somebody else to do the job. Then there's another excuse Moses makes. Well, what if they don't believe me or listen to me and say, the Lord didn't appear to you? And then God sets about to do some miracles. And I think we need to remember the miracles that God is about to do is a result of Moses' unfaithfulness. So before we ask for miracles, we need to understand perhaps all that we're really asking for, the ramifications of that. God has Moses throw down his shepherd's staff. It becomes a snake. God tells him, pick it up. And for the first time in this story, Moses obeys something. He reaches down and he grasps the snake by the tail, and it becomes a stick again. There's probably something here about the symbol of a snake for Egyptian royal power. You've seen pictures of, you know, pharaohs with the cobra on their headdress. Maybe God is giving Moses the opportunity to take a baby step, to conquer a fear, to obey a command. He's going to have to conquer so many fears to go to Pharaoh. And then God has him put his hand in his coat, pull it back out. Now it's covered with leprosy. God says, put it back in again. And when he pulls it out again, it's healed. This could be a reminder of the price of disobeying God and God's power to heal us of our sin and sickness. God tells Moses these very same signs are going to be given to Pharaoh, and one in addition, God will turn the water of the Nile into blood. Now, Moses has seen the first two signs. Does he need to see the third one to believe? Shouldn't he expect God has the power now to do what God says can be done? God is nurturing belief in Moses. I'm so glad God takes us where we are and continues to work with us and continues to try to coax faith out of our lives. But Moses struggles to focus on what God can do and continues to be obsessed with the inadequacies he perceives in himself. And he says, "Pardon me, Lord, but I've never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you've spoken to your servant 3 minutes ago. I'm slow of speech and tongue." He continues to focus on how he's not up to this job. "This is just not my gift. My talents can be used better elsewhere. I don't have the time. I don't have the resources." And God begins to lose patience. "Who gave human beings their mouth in the first place? Who makes them deaf or mute? Who gives them sight or makes them blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go. I'll help you speak. I'll teach you what to say." And finally, Moses just outright refuses. "Pardon your servant, Lord." At least he's polite. "Please send someone else." If you've ever recruited people at church, you've heard this phrase, I'm sure. "Please send someone else." He just can't catch God's vision for the future. He doesn't seem to understand that God loves these people far more than he does. He loves these people who are in bondage more than Moses ever could. God cares more about the success of this mission than Moses does. God is more concerned about the success of the things God sets us out to do than we are. If you're struggling, or if I'm struggling, with our holy vocation, one of the things we can ask ourselves and need to remind ourselves is this God's mission that I'm working on, or am I working on my own agenda? And if we can truly say that we're working on God's agenda, then we can let God worry about the results. God is far more concerned about the results than we are. And God is working. If we are faithfully doing God's will, God cares more about it than we do. And let me just say, there are plenty of things on God's agenda. That's one of the reasons we read Scripture, to get the sense of God's deepest desires. If God has a very specific thing that you're supposed to be working on, if it's the Israelites that you're supposed to go to rather than some other group of people, there'll be a burning bush for you. Otherwise, there are plenty of our neighbors in bondage to sin. There are plenty of people oppressed by the powers of this world. Let's go to them. We've got our sign. Seek justice for those who've been treated unjustly. Love those who've never been loved in their life. Feed the hungry. Tell others this life-giving story of Jesus of Nazareth. We've had our sign. We don't have to sit around waiting for a sign. The signs are all around us. Moses digs in his heels. And finally, the Lord gets angry. And it says, the Lord's anger burned against Moses. And he said, What about your brother, Aaron, the Levite? I know he's a good talker. I'll help both of you speak and teach you what to do. Moses never says, okay, yes. It kind of ends, the conversation ends. It's one of these, don't let the door hit you in the behind on the way out kind of things. God says in verse 17, here, don't forget your staff. And Moses went. He went. He was reluctant. He complained. He made excuses. He downright refused at one point. God didn't accept it. But he finally went. God seems to understand that that's going to happen. that we're going to be reluctant, that sometimes we're going to make excuses, that we're going to run away scared, that we might even totally refuse it. But God continues to pursue us, continues to work to us, up to a point. There are people in this story who refuse to obey. We can refuse to obey, and ultimately God will find another way to accomplish God's will. I wonder how many shepherds at how many burning bushes heard these same words before one finally went. Now that we've begun to experience salvation, we must ask, what is our vocation? If you feel overwhelmed by the difficulty of the work and fear that you can't live up to the task, join the crowd. I think the people that I've grown to admire most over the years for their faithfulness have this also a sense of their own inadequacy. I worry more about people who think they're the gift to the church from God. But we've got to at some point stop thinking about all that we're not and all that we don't have and how big and scary the job is and consider who God is and what God has promised and that God will be with us. Think of what God wants in this world and how God has promised to be with us. If we've been saved, we have also been called. May we live out our holy vocation. I invite you now to come as we stand and sing.